We'll continue now in Galatians chapter 2, finishing up a series of six episodes in the life of the Apostle Paul, by which he answers the first of the two great questions that the book of Galatians deals with, and that is the question of his authority as an apostle. When he's finished with this, then he'll go on to talk about the nature of the gospel that he preaches and why the gospel that the Judaizers are spreading is a false gospel and his is a true gospel. But first, before he can expect people to listen to the content of his gospel, he has to be sure that they accept his authority as an apostle. And so he's been going through a series of six episodes in his life, and we've studied five of them up to this point. They are the period before he was saved, then the experience of salvation itself on the road to Damascus, his first visit to Jerusalem after being a Christian for a couple of years, in which he met with Peter and James, and then his period of ministry in Syria and Cilicia, which includes time that he spent with Barnabas in Antioch and the church there. Then his second visit to Jerusalem, a visit that we looked at last week, which I believe is the visit, it's called the famine visit at the end of Acts chapter 11, although there is a good deal of scholarly discussion that one could go into over just where that visit falls. Today we have the final episode that he presents. That's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which is a confrontation with Peter in Antioch. Now remember that these alternate in their location. The period before salvation is in Jerusalem, as he is a rabbinical student at the feet of Gamaliel. Salvation is out of Jerusalem on the way to Damascus. The first visit is, of course, in Jerusalem. Then out of Jerusalem in Syria and Cilicia. Then back to Jerusalem for the famine visit, and now with Peter in Antioch, which again is outside of Jerusalem. Furthermore, I've suggested that we may be able to divide these visits into two, these episodes into two groups. The first three episodes describe the source of his independent authority as he has dealt directly with the Lord and not with the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't derive his authority from them. The last three episodes show that people in Jerusalem do recognize that authority. And thus, for the Judaizers to disregard it is really at variance with what the people in Jerusalem themselves do, the authorities to whom they pretend to turn. Now then, chapter 2, the confrontation with Peter shows particularly clearly this recognition by Jerusalem of Paul's authority. Verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw, writes Paul, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now let's analyze this little episode. First of all, the occasion of what goes on here, the circumstance. Peter has come to Antioch, and while he's in Antioch, he is eating with the Gentiles. Verse 12, before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But to understand the point of what's going on here, you have to remember that eating with Gentiles was something that an Orthodox Jew would not do. It was contrary to the Jewish ritual tradition. It's not contrary to the written law of God. The Old Testament nowhere forbids a Jew to eat with Gentiles. But it was contrary to their custom. And the reason was that Jews were not to eat certain kinds of food. The law did teach that. The book of Leviticus identifies certain foods as unclean. Sitting in a Gentile's house, you never could be sure what they might put in the sauce, what they cooked in the pot. Maybe some of their pig fat didn't get wiped off the pot the last time they washed their dishes, and some of it got mixed in with today's serving of lamb chops. So to avoid contamination, they would refuse to eat with Gentiles at all. You see this surfacing back in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. In fact, Peter himself should have been very much aware of the standards in this case. Because in chapter 10, when he was invited to go to Cornelius, God had to give him a special vision to assure him that it was all right for Peter to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. When he comes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says to them, "You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Now that's Peter's own acknowledgement of what the tradition requires. Unlawful for him that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Not unlawful according to the law of God, but unlawful according to the tradition of men, the Jewish tradition. "But," says Peter, "God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean," through that vision of the sheet let down from heaven containing all the unclean animals. Well, Peter was persuaded, and when he got back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, after visiting Cornelius and seeing the Spirit of God bring that entire family to salvation, in verse 2, "When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." Peter, you went into Cornelius' house. He's a Roman centurion. He's not a Jew. You ate there. You broke the law, the traditional law. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he goes and tells the story of the sheet let down from heaven and how God showed him three times that nothing was unclean or common. And in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Well, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So it satisfied those with Jewish inclinations in Acts chapter 11. So Peter has a clear understanding, first of all, what the Jewish tradition requires, which is that you don't eat with Gentiles. But he also has a very clear understanding that God has removed that restriction, if it ever was there. It was a man-made restriction from the start. But now he understands that it is not one that God wishes to lay upon his people in this age where Jew and Gentile together form one people of God. As a result, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, "Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." He did what God had taught him to do in Acts chapter 10. And everything was going along fine in Antioch. Peter was visiting. They must have had some great Bible studies. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas and Peter all sitting around? What a Bible conference that would be. One day there came a knock on the door, and there was a delegation of Jewish visitors from Jerusalem. "From James," he says they are. Whether that means that James sent them, or whether they said that James sent them, or simply that they came from Jerusalem, where James was the president of the church, the sort of recognized as the local organizational leader. Remember, Peter's role was as an apostle. James was the one who was more or less functioning as an elder, sort of an overseer in the group in Jerusalem. But these people came, and when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Oh my goodness. Here's the people from Jerusalem. What if they see me eating with these Gentiles? And they'll go back and they'll tell the people in Jerusalem that I'm eating with the Gentiles and that I'm breaking the Jewish law. What will the impact of that be? One question that you might ask here is, what happened to Peter's courage? And back in chapter 11 of Acts, they said, "You ate with Gentiles." And he said, "That's absolutely right. I sure did. And here's why." And he stood up to them. Here, he's afraid. He falls away. You know, it's not enough in your life to stand up for a principle once if you turn around and sacrifice it the next time around. Sometimes the devil fools us this way. He teaches us a lesson very clearly, and we walk according to that lesson once or twice, and then he says, "There, you're doing pretty well. Good boy, pat him on the back. Now relax, take it easy, you deserve it." And the next time that same principle arises, we flub it. You ever had that happen? Something that the Lord has taught you perfectly clearly, you sort of get overconfident in it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Our daily walk as Christians is not always going to be new challenges. Sometimes it's going to be old challenges. But the old challenge is just as important the second time around as it was the first time around. And just because we responded appropriately the first time doesn't mean that we can neglect it or ignore it or slough over it the second time around.
Well, Peter did.
He may even have been justifying his actions to himself. After all, in Romans chapter 14, which hasn't been written yet, but the principle perhaps was known at this time. In Romans chapter 14, Paul lays down the law that in the case of dietary convictions, those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those who are weak and not to please themselves. He says, if meat causes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat as long as the world stands. And it's quite clear in the context of Romans chapter 14 that the weaker brothers are the Jewish ones, the ones from a Jewish background, who have all this baggage of Jewish tradition and custom that they're carrying along with themselves. While a stronger brother is one from a Gentile background who doesn't have this baggage of man-made tradition to carry along. The law that, for the principle, whether you want to call it a law or not, but the principle that Paul lays down in Romans chapter 14 is that the Gentiles should conform to Jewish custom if that's what's necessary to avoid offense. You ought to follow the more strict custom in any body of Christians so as not to offend those who feel that to violate that custom would be displeasing to God. You don't exercise the maximum liberty, in other words. If the group, any Christian group, is going to be characterized by views on which some people feel they have more liberty than others do. And Romans chapter 14 shows that as long as no one's making works a condition for salvation, which would plainly be wrong, you shouldn't be exercising the maximum liberty at the risk of offending those who feel that that's contrary to the Word of God. You should be following the biblical convictions that are the most conservative in the group. That's, in a nutshell, what the weaker brother principle is all about. Well, here's Peter. And he may have been thinking to himself, well, these people, these Jewish people, are coming now from Jerusalem. They are weaker brethren. They believe in the Jewish customs. Would I give unnecessary offense to them here if I were to eat with the Gentiles? I probably would. So I better follow the weaker brother principle and follow the Jewish law in this case. Can you see how subtle the problem is that Peter faces? We mustn't be too harsh with Peter here, because there may well have been a very good spiritual reason for what he's doing. He's trying to avoid offending those he considers to be weaker brethren. But consider what happens as a consequence. In order to mollify the weaker brethren, he must offend the Gentiles. In order to satisfy the Jewish law, he must turn his back on his Gentile brothers and sisters and not eat with them, thereby building a wall, partition between himself and them. He's stuck in a difficult situation. If he eats with the Gentiles, which is certainly what's appropriate for him to do, he will offend these people from Jerusalem. If he follows the Jewish law and eats with the people from Jerusalem and does not eat with the Gentiles, he will offend the Gentiles. He will be saying to them, you are second-class citizens as Christians. And here's where the weaker brother principle breaks down. Well, you're going to give offense to somebody no matter what you do. The weaker brother principle is not a license to give offense. It says you avoid offense wherever possible. But Peter can't avoid offense here. The action he takes while avoiding offense toward one group of people causes offense to another, to the Gentile brothers. The reasoning behind what he was doing was so persuasive that, according to this record, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So persuasive were the reasons that Peter gave for dissociating himself from the Gentile Christians that even Barnabas was beginning to behave the same way. Barnabas began to separate himself from this Gentile church, of which he was one of the leading elders. I mean, he was the man that had come up there from Jerusalem and coordinated the activity, and been building them up in the faith. They looked to him much as you would look to a pastor. And now he turned his back on them and he wouldn't eat with them either. So powerful did this weaker brother principle appear at this point. But Paul's analysis of the situation is very incisive in verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Paul recognized that this conduct was wrong. It was not upright. It's contrary to what the gospel would teach in at least two ways. First of all, remember that the Jewish law in the first century had become, for many people, a means of salvation. God never intended it as that. God never promised anybody, don't eat pork and you'll go to heaven. It was a manner of life for those who were already God's people, those who were already following the Lord in faith. Here was the standard of life that they were to live. But by the first century, people had perverted this, much as many Christian groups have perverted the New Testament today. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is for us very much what the law of Moses was for people in the Old Testament. It tells those who have believed in God by faith how they should live. Tells us what God's will is for us, and that's a valuable thing. We treasure the revelation of God to guide us in our daily walk. But many people now view the Sermon on the Mount as what you do in order to get to heaven, how you can become pleasing to God if you keep this law and this law and this law. Well, that's what happened in the first century, the time of our Lord. The Jews had come to view the law and the oral traditions as well as ways of being pleasing to God. If you do enough of these good things and do them well enough and not offend against them, then you too can have eternal life. It had become a means of salvation. Now, it's one thing for Paul in Romans chapter 14 to say, well, I'm not going to eat any meat because I don't want to offend somebody who's offended by this. It's another thing for Peter to take part in a ceremony, to follow a ceremonial conduct that people are trying to use as a way of getting into heaven, which apparently is part of the intellectual baggage that the people from James are carrying along with themselves. They view this law as more than just a way of life. They view it as something that leads to salvation. And Peter, by cooperating with them, is really fostering this attitude that you need more than the cross of Christ for salvation. You need the cross of Christ plus basic Jewish conduct. So that's one way in which he's walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He's denying the complete sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Christ. There's another sense in which his conduct is not according to the truth of the gospel, and that is that he's denying the equal standing of Jew and Gentile before God. He's turning his back on his Gentile brothers and sisters and saying, you are not of the same stature as I, a Jew, am. Now, there are differences among people. Paul circumcised Timothy, but not Titus. Sisters, but not brothers, are to be covered in the meetings. There is no male nor female in Christ, but the Scriptures heartily condemn homosexuality. I mean, there are certain operational distinctions that function within the church. But whenever one group in the church turns its back on the other and belittles them or makes them feel inferior in some way, something is wrong, because we know that we are one body in Christ. And that body was in danger of being split by what Peter was doing, turning his back on the Gentile brothers and eating with the Jews. As a result, Paul says, you're not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So he rebukes Peter. And this is, after all, the point of this episode. You'll remember these last three episodes in Paul's little mini biography here are intended to show us that people from Jerusalem and Judea recognized Paul's authority. They recognized the work that God was doing through him in Syria and Cilicia. When he visited Jerusalem at the time of the famine, they recognized the gift that God had given to him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And now Peter in Antioch receives a rebuke from Paul. Paul says, Peter, you're wrong. God uses Paul to correct Peter. Wow. You catch the import of that? Here is Peter, the one to whom God gave the keys of the kingdom. Here is Peter, the leader of the 12. He had the 12 in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, among whom Peter was the first. Peter, whose personality was so captivating and his influence so great that he came to be regarded in the later years of the church as the first pope. Although we don't accept that position for him, we certainly can see throughout the scriptures how prominent he is. And yet here he receives rebuke from Paul, his ex-Pharisee, ex-Christian killer, converted by Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul rebukes Peter. And the point here is to say, look, you Judaizers say that I should receive my commission from Peter or I don't count. I have news for you. There was a time when I rebuked Peter. And I told Peter that he was wrong. And if you don't believe it, you go ask Peter. He'll tell you all about it. What did Paul say to Peter on this occasion? And how did he say it? I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Look at what Paul says, first of all. Here's Peter, been meeting with the Gentiles. Now all of a sudden the delegation comes from Jerusalem and Peter just very quietly stops eating with the Gentiles. He hopes nobody will notice. He pretends that all along he's been eating with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. And Paul stands up at dinner that night and says, Peter, you're not fooling anybody. For the past 6 weeks you've been having supper with the Gentiles every night. Shh, Paul, don't say that. Don't let them know that's what's going on. Paul just blows this whole cover. Peter, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles. I've been up here, Peter, for the last several weeks before our friends from Jerusalem ever came. You've been living just the way the Gentiles do. Oh, no. Can't you see Peter all red in the face and embarrassed? Paul has just completely blown his cover. He's completely exposed the hypocrisy. And I think here perhaps is an additional element of the sin of what Peter is doing. It's not a question of him openly saying to the Jews from Jerusalem, yes, I believe that I can eat with Gentiles, but to avoid offending you, I won't. Instead, he's trying to pretend that he never did it. He's trying to pretend that he has the same convictions that they have. Peter, you, being a Jew, do the same things the Gentiles do. You were comfortable with that. You recognize there's no difference. On what grounds then do you now compel the Gentiles to become Jews and live as Jews do? Why are you now seeking to erect again this artificial framework of Jewish law and impose it upon the Gentile believers? One short sentence, but it completely shows Peter's hypocrisy. Perhaps even more interesting than the content of what Paul says is how he says it. I said unto Peter, what are the next three words? Before them all. Paul didn't take Peter off in a corner and say, you know, dear brother, there's something out of order here. I think you ought to set it right. He got up in the middle of a public meeting and said, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. Ooh. I don't think Bill Gothard approves of that. I'm not sure I do. When I read this, I say to myself, wait a minute, Paul, this is not the way to handle this problem. You're supposed to do things privately. Isn't that what our Savior taught back in Matthew chapter 18? First, you talk to your brother by himself. And if he refuses to hear you, you take with you one or two others, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then you bring it to the church. Here Paul is standing up in front of the whole crowd and rebuking him publicly. Well, the first thing to recognize is that Paul may very well have already gone through the first two steps here. It's probably the easiest supposition to make. We don't know that for a fact, but it would certainly be consistent with Matthew 18. There are other things to take into account, though. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Verse 19, we'll begin there. Paul's instructions to Timothy about elders in the local assembly. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke how? Before all, that others also may fear. Now here as well, there's no reason not to invoke Matthew 18 and say you must first of all go to the individual by himself, and that's fine. But the point that needs to be made here is that public sin requires public rebuke, preceded as it may be by private instruction, if it's not corrected. It's not just that Matthew 18 says, here's how to stay away from public rebuke. It also tells when public rebuke is required. Not enough to say I rebuke somebody privately because that's what the Bible says to do. The Bible also says to rebuke people publicly. There is a place for private rebuke, and there is a place for public rebuke. And the conditions which would lead us to public rebuke from Matthew 18 are that private rebuke has been rejected. From 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, that the sin is by somebody who is in a position of public responsibility for the assembly, and that the sin itself is a public sort of offense. And that's certainly the situation that Peter is involved in here. He is in a position of leadership. He's recognized as a prominent person in the church. And he's very deliberately doing something that is very public and open in its appearance. Everybody can see it. Private consultation may eliminate the need for public rebuke, but not always. And there are times when it is necessary to ensure the ongoing strength and health of the church. Now, when I read the episode about Peter, I read down through verse 14. There's some question as to how far the rebuke to Peter actually goes. Does it end with verse 14, or does it go all the way down through verse 21, or does it stop somewhere in between? We know it stops before chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? By that point, he's clearly talking to the people in Galatia. But where does he turn the corner? Where does he shift from Peter to them? Well, I suspect that most of what's left in this chapter comes from the content of Paul's conversation in Antioch. I don't imagine he stood up and said one sentence to Peter and sat down. And we'll see that many of the themes in verses 15 through 21 are certainly relevant to the problem that Peter was facing and that the church in Antioch was facing. At the same time, Paul has carefully restructured these verses, 15 through 21, to serve as an introduction to what's coming after. They highlight for us what to expect. Notice, first of all, how the pronouns shift as you go through these verses. Start with verse 14. And by now we are done with our six episodes, so I'll remove them from the board. It's very important when you read the Bible and you're trying to figure out how the pieces connect up with each other that you give close attention to the pronouns that are used, because shifts in pronouns are often important guidelines to what's happening in the context. So, the pronouns in verse 14, to Peter he says, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He uses thou, which is the first person singular. You, Peter, you by yourself, not you whole bunch. He's talking to Peter the individual. In verse 15 and 16 and 17, he uses we. In 15 through 17, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So here it's first person, plural. Who's included in the we? Is Paul including Peter in this? Is he speaking this to Peter and including Peter? Is he just sort of standing back from the whole thing and saying, we Christians in general know this? Is he bringing the Galatians into it? That's all up in the air, but you can see how the pronoun shifts. Now when you get to verse 18, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. What do we have in verses 18 through 21? We have I, which is the first person singular. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. And there we have the second person plural now. One way to view what's happening in this shifting around of pronouns is that Paul is making a transition from Peter to the Galatians. He's got Peter on the carpet up here in chapter 2, verse 14. He's criticizing Peter for being sucked up into the Judaizing error. He wants to bring the same criticism to bear on the Galatians. And to carry that out, he has to somehow transform over to the second person plural. So he sort of goes through all the, rings all the changes on the pronouns in the middle in order to get himself down to where the Galatians are. You can view it as a transitional device. It also helps us see how the subject matter splits up. Here we can draw a little diagram to show what the pieces of this section are. Let me sketch it out and then go back and read through the passage and show you how each piece fits in. There are two themes that run through this section. There's salvation and sanctification. Salvation is how we become saved. Sanctification describes our life as Christians, the consequences of our salvation. So here you have causes, and here you have consequences. And he talks about certain facts, as well as identifying certain errors that arise in each of these two areas. When we begin reading in this section in verses 15 and 16, the beginning of the we section. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We know that we are justified by faith and not by works. This is describing the causes of salvation, and it deals with the facts. Now, verse 17 is also in the we section, but it outlines a possible error that might arise. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if, having believed in Christ, claiming to be partakers of the life that is in Christ, we ourselves were found to be sinners, living in sin? If grace comes by sin, then should we live in sin that grace might abound? No, God forbid. The same problem that's faced back in Romans chapter 5. Here's an error, and it's an error that has to do with the consequences of our salvation. So let's put verse 17 down here. So Paul starts here, and he goes down there. Then verses 18 through 20, which are now the beginning of the I section. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul now describes what really is the case of the Christian after salvation. We're not saved to live in sin. We're saved to live out the life of Christ in our daily activities. So let's put verses 18 through 20 right up here. The last verse takes us back to the cause of salvation rather than its consequences. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now again, we're raising the issue, where does righteousness come from? And he reminds us of this error, which he's already rejected back in 15 and 16. If righteousness has come by the law, if it's by keeping the law that you become righteous before God, then Christ died to no avail. So verse 21 is back down here. And if you will, these two are the we section, these two are the I section. Now we're going to begin to look at this piece of text here. It's going to take us probably longer than today. It's important to see how it breaks up like this, because in fact, this section here, and I'll change colors at this point, this takes us to 3:2 and ultimately to 3:5 through 4:11. That's the first column. The cause of salvation is reiterated in 3:2 and then 3:5 through 4:11, while 3:3 and 4:12 to 5:1 pick up this theme, the consequences of salvation, our sanctification, our life as Christians. You see, we're moving now into the portion of the epistle which deals with the content of the gospel. We're done talking about Paul's authority as an apostle. Now we want to talk about the content of the gospel that he carries. And that gospel tells us not only how to be saved, but also how to live after we're saved. The gospel is not a lawless gospel. It's not just a gospel about how to be saved and then do what you please. The gospel has a great deal to say about our conduct. So to answer appropriately what the Judaizers are spreading, this notion of mixing faith together with works, he has not only to show that salvation is caused by faith alone with no works, but he also has to talk about the consequences of that salvation, which are the good works that we live out in Christ. So he'll deal with both of those, and that'll bring us down to chapter 5, verse 1. Most of chapter 5 is another matter. But you'll see these picked up again in 3:2 and 3:3. Let's read ahead into chapter 3 so that we can see the rhythm of these two points coming up again. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. 3:2 now. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? The cause of salvation. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? When you were saved, was it by works or by faith? Well, it's clearly by faith. Paul was there. He preached to them in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. He remembers as well as they do. Are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now that you're in this sanctification process, is it by the law of Moses and the strength of the flesh that you're going to carry out the good works that God has intended for you to live? Is God going to start you one way and finish you another? So verse 2 of chapter 3 looks at the cause of salvation. Verse 3 looks at its consequences, the outworking of a faith salvation in daily life. And as we go further, we'll see that right down through 4:11, we're dealing with the causes of salvation. And then in 4:12 through 5:1, again, the consequences of salvation, the need for sanctification. 3:4. Easy answer is transitional. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? That's part of that opening set of questions. It probably sits where 3:1 does. So I didn't put 3:1 out there either. But the clear outline verses are 3:2 and 3:3. 3:4 is still part of that rhetorical question with which the book opens. Of course, you do have a rhetorical question even in verse 5. We'll investigate that one more closely as we go through. We don't quite have time to dive into verses 15 and 16 here. But why don't we pick up this one, 2:21, today, and then we'll come back and look at 15, 16, and the other three pieces next week. 2:21 states negatively what 15 and 16 state positively. 15 and 16 state salvation is by faith, not by law. 21 says, is salvation by law? Then we've got a problem. I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, or the grace of God. Actually, the Greek words, I do not reject it. Not just frustrating the grace of God, but I will not reject the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the surface meaning of that is very clear. If I can earn my salvation, then Christ didn't have to die. It wouldn't have been necessary for Christ to die. Because I would be responsible myself for doing what was necessary for salvation. If it were possible for me to get myself saved, why should the Son of God have to break fellowship with his Father and carry my sin to the tree? There's a very nice little stylistic twist here, though, that you miss in English and that I'd like to call to your attention. It's almost in the nature of a pun. The word grace here is the common word for grace. When we read that Christ died in vain, really the word should be translated Christ died as a gift. Christ died gratuitously. I will not reject the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead gratuitously. And the striking thing is that, in fact, the death of Christ is gratuitous. It is a gift. Paul frequently joins this word for gratuitous together with the word for grace throughout the New Testament, mainly in Romans, to speak about God's free gift of salvation. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 3, verse 24.
we read that we are justified freely, gratuitously, by His grace. Or chapter 5, verse 15. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. And that word for gift is the same word that I render gratuitously. The gift, the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Or 5:17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks or grace be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Usually when Paul talks about this gift and grace, he uses them as synonyms of one another. Here he uses them to contrast one another. If righteousness has come by the law, then Christ has died gratuitously. But I thought Christ died gratuitously. Anyway, He died for free. He died as a gift. Why is it then that if salvation comes by the law, He died gratuitously? Well, picture yourself a starving man, and someone comes and offers you a free loaf of bread. That loaf of bread is a gift. It's gratuitous in that there is no cause in you, no merit in you, that you should receive that gift. And you're very grateful for it. But now let's change the scene a little bit, and let's say that you're a baker and you have loaves of bread coming out of your ears, and someone comes and makes you a gift of a loaf of bread. Now that gift is still a gift, it's still free, and it's still gratuitous. Now, not in the sense that you don't deserve it, but in the sense that you don't need it. Something can be gratuitous in one of two senses. It can be gratuitous either in that you don't need it or that you don't deserve it. Christ's death is gratuitous in the sense that we don't deserve it. It had to be given to us because we couldn't merit it for ourselves. But it's definitely not gratuitous in the sense that it's unneeded. When the loaf of bread comes, we are here as starving people, not bakers. And Paul says, if we could earn our own salvation, it would be like giving a loaf of bread to a baker. Christ's death would be gratuitous in the most awful sense possible. This beautiful notion of the grace of God, God's unmerited favor to us, would be turned into something strange and twisted. God's unneeded favor. And that's so abhorrent that he puts it down as an error that represents the error that's being presented by the Judaizers in Galatia. Well, next week we'll look into verses 15 and 16, Lord willing, and we'll see in more detail what the nature of salvation is, and then we'll take a look at something of the consequences of salvation.